Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Yeah, I've been out on Friday and Saturday night, so if this is a bit rough, you know why. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to look at something a bit different. One of the interesting things that we've seen about Isaiah is that It's divided into 66 books, and some people say it's very like the whole of the Bible. It's the Bible in miniature, because if we can go to the slide there, the first 39 books are seen to deal with the subject of judgment. They're really prophecies dealing with God's judgment, whereas the second 27 books really deal with the theme of salvation. And I guess the tendency is, when you're preaching selectively through a book, is to avoid a lot of the judgment passages and just go to the really good bits, and which is a good way to do Bible study. But every so often, it is worth actually taking some time to ponder some of the judgment passages. And you'll see that the structure of the first part deals with 1 to 12 of prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and we've looked at a couple of those. Last week in particular, we saw the significance of the Davidic prophecies in Isaiah 7 through 11. And this morning, I'm going to take a prophecy that we find in chapters 13 through 23. In those chapters, there's a series of prophecies against the nations that surround Israel. And I'm going to look at one of the prophecies that was spoken against the king of Babylon. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, that in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress tree rejoices over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, you were cut down. No woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from the thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggots, is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. One of the interesting things is, as you grow up in a Christian family and in church, is that you learn various things, and certain ideas are just foundational. They're just there. You're not really sure how they got there, but they just are there. And one of those things that you find in your kind of Christian upbringing is the ideas relating to Satan. And again, for some of you, you may not have had this experience, but certainly for me growing up, the notion that Satan was a fallen angel, and he had been thrown out of heaven by God, was sort of foundational. It was just, yeah, that's part of the understanding of what Satan was all about. However, I never really knew exactly where we got the idea from. Do any of you? And it was just kind of one of these foundational things that you assumed and believed. And we see Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, referring to this, when he said, after the disciples came back, he says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then in the book of Revelation, slightly more obscure imagery of the dragon and stars falling from heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And again, it's like, where did they get that from? Well, you might be surprised to know, but they actually got it from the book of Isaiah. And this prophecy against the king of Babylon. There are actually two passages in the Old Testament that give us our understanding of Satan, which are found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 18. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the Bible does not spend an awful lot of time giving us any information about Satan whatsoever. In fact, these prophecies that we're going to see aren't actually even about Satan. They're actually referencing the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. So they're indirectly talking and giving us information about Satan. So actually, if you go to your Bibles and look for where do we get our understanding of Satan, our understanding of his work, what he's doing, you will be hard-pressed to find anywhere. There is no really extended dialogue or discussion of any of these ideas. Now, that tells us something, which it tells us that if we have an unhealthy preoccupation and focus on Satan, we are being unbiblical, because the Bible itself does not have a focus and preoccupation with Satan. Satan's kind of there, but actually, very little attention is paid to Satan. You've probably all heard the joke of the people as they came out of church, they saw Satan on the steps and he was crying, and somebody went up to him and said, what's your problem? And he said, "I'm really upset. They blame me for everything in there." and I'm sure we've all encountered forms of Christianity that had a preoccupation with Satan in an unhealthy way. And I don't think we should have an unhealthy preoccupation. Nevertheless, I also don't think we should ignore the theme of Satan. And so this is very unusual, because I don't think I have ever preached a sermon on Satan. But this morning I want to look at some of the things that we learn about Satan. What happened in the time of Jesus, or leading up to the time of Jesus, was that the prophecy, particularly in Isaiah chapter 14, was developed in some of the Jewish writings that acted as commentaries in the Old Testament and developed some of the ideas, particularly a couple of books called 1 and 2 Enoch. And these developed an expanded picture of Satan and his role, particularly based on interpretations of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And referring to the idea of the morning star, they presented Satan as a fallen angel. And so they went into this in quite some detail. And they told us that he was cast out of heaven for refusing to bow down to Adam, of whom Satan was envious and jealous of the power over the earth granted to him. So what had happened was Satan had got jealous when Adam was created, and because he refused to submit to Adam himself, he had been thrown out of heaven. These ideas were more directly developed, particularly, again, we see them in the New Testament, that Satan was like the highest of all angels, the most beautiful of all God's creation, but he was not content in his position. Instead, Satan desired to be God, to essentially kick God off his throne and take over the rule of the universe. If you actually look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 14 and go through it, you will see the numbers of "I will." I will, I will, I will. And this sort of notion of Satan being full of pride and deciding to stand up to God, and that leading to his fall and the whole notion of the fall. How far we take these ideas has been a matter of, of some debate, and how much you can build actually on Isaiah 14 has been sort of debated by various people, because after all, it is about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, not directly referencing Satan. John Calvin, who is one of the great Christian reformers, on his exposition of this passage, he said this: "The exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it referred to Satan, has arisen from ignorance, for the context plainly shows these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians." So he wasn't that keen that you actually interpreted this in terms of sin. It's also become a debate amongst biblical commentators. I read this morning deliberately from the New King James Bible, because you'll notice in chapter verse 12, in the New King James, it actually uses the word, "O Lucifer." It has the name of Lucifer. That's where we actually get the name Lucifer from Isaiah chapter 14. But most modern commentaries choose not to do this, because they don't think that actually there is a proper name there in that verse. They just use the reference, "Morning Star, Son of the Dawn." How many people actually have a translation that says Lucifer? Yeah. Couple of you. Right, most of you have Morning Star, yeah? And again, it's partly that people are shying away from the focus or interpretation of these prophecies in terms of Lucifer. The word that's being translated, Lucifer, just means light bringing, the one who brings light. And again, in the standard interpretation of these things, or the historical interpretation of these things, Lucifer was seen to be a beautiful angel. We get this image in Ezekiel chapter 28, very close to God. He was full of light. He was a being. Some people say he was in charge of music, because we have references to music in heaven. And then he was cast out, and his name was changed from Lucifer, and he was thereafter called Satan and the devil. How do we deal with prophecies like this, and how do we deal with these things? Well, I think what is going on in Isaiah chapter 14 is that definitely we're reading prophecies against the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're reading a prophecy against Tyre. But what the prophet is doing as he presents this is he is referring to his understanding of the supernatural powers behind those kings. And so what he's saying is, I'm prophesying against the king of Babylon, but behind the king of Babylon, there is a malevolent spiritual power that is at work. And I want you to know the story of the malevolent spiritual power that is at work behind these things. This is the first thing as Christians, particularly in a materialistic age, that we have to be very, very conscious of. And actually, I'm quite relaxed that the New King James keeps the word Lucifer there, even if it isn't. Because it actually is making a statement. It's saying that we have to be aware that we live not only in a material world, but a spiritual world. That actually there is a spiritual dimension to the world in which we live in. One of the things I so yearn for is for us to develop what I would call a holistic view of our lives and the world around us. That we develop a notion of the world in which we live, not just in terms of its material operation, but also in terms of its spiritual operation. There is a spiritual dimension to everything. Okay, some people think they divorce this. And actually, there are two extremes where we see this divorce going on, this dualism going on. Some people just go so materialistic that actually we feel that any idea of a spiritual world that interacts with us or engage with us is just anarchic. And we kind of reject it, and we get very, very materialistic. Interestingly enough, part of the Reformation really moved people and their thought in that direction. One of the interesting things amongst Reformed evangelicals is that people in the world outside are more spiritual and more spiritually aware than often Reformed evangelicals, because we've actually cottoned on to this idea of not really sure what to do with this dimension. And probably if we were looking at the spectrum, probably we as a church are kind of on that side. Okay, we're probably more in touch with the Reformed evangelical side than the other side. Because it's not just a materialistic view that happens. It also happens in terms of a spiritual view, where people get overly spiritual. One of the things that drives me to distraction is some of the ideas that have developed over recent years about spiritual warfare. And the thing about spiritual world and things is it's interesting, it's engaging. People lock into it. And it's also very esoteric. You can build an awful lot from very little. I always get very suspicious when we develop loads of ideas from one verse or one idea. And one of the things I see, although, again, I want to affirm the rightness of recognizing spiritual realities, is the way that spiritual realities are seen to exist almost separate from material things. And we get a kind of duality going on where people are just engaging with kind of these ethereal spiritual notions rather than the actuality and reality of the world in which we live. So let me just explain some things that I think that we learn from this about Satan and how we avoid that dualistic thing. First of all, we learn not only that is there a spiritual world and dimension behind the rulers and powers and the things that are happening in the world, we learn the nature of some of those things. And we learn this in the name Satan. The name Satan is the word destroyer. I find it very interesting in verse 3, we have that word, how the oppressor has ceased. Satan is an oppressor. He is a destroyer. That's literally what the name is. It's not actually a personal name. It's just a denotation of what happens and what occurs. And I believe that there is a very deliberate, malevolent force in the world that seeks to rob us of what God wants for us. There is something happening in our world. There is something happening in terms of the patterns of our life where we are being engaged by a spiritual force that wants to take from us, that wants to rob us of what God intends for us. I guess you would call this the ultimate conspiracy theory. But there is a force that is at work there. However, I believe that the expression of that force is not in some kind of ethereal sense. It's not in the movies that we see, like The Omen or The Exorcist or all these sort of things that have focused on this kind of supernatural things. The malevolence that we see that is occurring in our world expresses itself in material stuff. It expresses itself in war, in abuse, in addiction, in the divorce, in the things that rob people from what God intends them to have. So here's my first proposition. Spiritual warfare is about engaging the malevolent forces at work in our world. Now, again, for some of us, this is like, what? Especially if you've been on the other side of the spectrum. But I want you to understand that when we go out and we bring healing to conflict, where we liberate people from abuse, where we see people set free from addiction, what we are doing is we are confounding the works of the evil one, the destroyer. If you look at Jesus' ministry, this is exactly how he saw it. He went out and he said, you have to understand, the blind are now seeing, the deaf are now hearing. Those who are under demonic oppression are being set free. The hungry are being fed. And I want you to know that I am at war with Satan. This was how it was being expressed. Spiritual warfare is not a disengaged ethereal activity. It is a tangible activity that involves challenging the work of the destroyer in our lives and in the lives of our community. And if we can get hold of this, I think we avoid this dualistic thinking. Some people come and ask me in terms of sickness. And they talk to me and they say, well, you know, do you believe in demonic possession and all of these sort of things? And again, we have had periods where we've had unhealthy focuses in Christianity on these things. But again, I want us to understand, and again, I think this is the biblical view, of a holistic view of health, which says that when somebody is sick, it not only is physical, it's not only psychological, but it is also spiritual. And that we cannot start divorcing these elements. They have to be held together. Again, medical practitioners these days speak of holistic medicine. And as we think about these things, we have to think more holistically in the way that we approach our world. Rather than a world without a spiritual dimension, we have to focus on that spiritual dimension, but not exclusively to the reality of the material. So if somebody comes to you and they're seeing things or they're hearing voices, you don't immediately jump to the conclusion that they're possessed by devils. You check out, is it physical? Is it psychological? What's causing these things? Because we have a holistic approach to these things. Again, Christians go either way. You know, we have some Christians who will never ever see any spiritual dimension in any illness, or and then we have Christians who just see spiritual things in terms of anything physical. It's not a healthy way to be, but it's not a biblical worldview either. So we oppose Satan through spiritual warfare. The second thing that we do is, how does Satan work? Well, I think we again see the idea in his name. He's called the devil. And that word, so he's called Satan and the devil. That word means liar. And how do you get people into a place where you're robbing them of what God wants for them? Well, it's really simple. You tell them lies. You tell them lies. You tell them that if you go and take heroin on a regular basis, you'll feel much better and life will be really great. You tell them that if you choose and opt into a promiscuous lifestyle, that will make you happy. You tell them that the realities of war and getting your own way every time is the best way to be because you have a sense of power. But all of these things are deceptions. It's interesting to see as you look at the Bible and you go through it. You know, when we talk about Satan, or the Bible talks about Satan, most of the time we just see Satan being used, or Satan appearing in places of temptation. If you go and do a study, you'll see him tempting Eve, tempting David, tempting Job, tempting Jesus, tempting Peter, and so on. Basically, Satan comes and he tests people. It raises one of the questions about, why does God allow Satan to continue to exist? You ever thought that? Why do we continue to have Satan? I think there are probably a couple of reasons. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us, so this is speculation. But I'll give you a couple of opinions why. First of all, I think it keeps us trusting. Because it means that, you know, in a world which is hostile to us, and there are hostile elements to us and our spiritual well-being, we have to keep close to God. I also think it's something else. I think it also keeps us in training. You know, if I was an SAS soldier, and you wanted to prepare me for something, you would send me off onto a training ground, and you would try and shoot me, and you'd try and blow me up, and you would try, and you go, what's going on? And the answer would be, you're in training. You're being prepared. You see, often the understanding, particularly in temptations, is that God is setting tests so that we learn to take dominion over that which we should take dominion over. Again, we don't know what God's got prepared for us as we go forward into the future. Some people think we're going to be sitting in clouds playing harps, but I doubt it. We're in training for something. We're learning about dominion. We're learning about taking authority. And part of dominion means that we oppose the deceptions and the lies that we are told. As Christians, it's really important that we learn how to do that. We learn to train our thinking. We learn to resist the notions that are created and out there in our communities. I remember when I was a teenager, I wrote a book, and my friends slagged me remorselessly about this. But it was about spiritual influences in music, sort of thing you do as a teenager. And it was called The New Babylon. And my best man at my wedding said, we're going to have Babylon 2, The Revenge of Babylon, and all these various other titles. But although my friends still slag me, and I do read it, I've still got a copy somewhere that I read from time to time, embarrassingly so. But the thesis was still good, which was that we are surrounded by influences, things that feed you, media ideas that feed into your brain that want to rob you of what God is doing. I'll just take something very simple. Take Friends, okay? You all know the comedy called Friends? Somebody thought they would sit down and they would calculate how many sexual partners one of the characters had in that show in the course of one series. They worked out they had 56 different sexual partners in the course of one series. Now, you sit and laugh, and it's fun and things, but actually there are messages getting put out there. And just, I'll tell you, if you embrace that stuff, then it will rob you of what God wants for you. And again, holistically thinking, we haven't to be blind that there actually is something at work here trying to deceive us. And as Christians, we need to be aware of that stuff. So Satan involves spiritual warfare. Satan involves being aware of deception. However, the other interesting thing about Isaiah chapter 14 that we learn about Satan is that evil can grow within us without any temptation or anything beyond ourselves. How did Satan fall? Well, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, pride and, according to Jewish tradition, jealousy grew up in his heart. And that jealousy that grew up within his heart led him away from God and led him into a place of insanity, where actually he just lost all perspective and right perspective on the world that was around him. You see, with us, we can allow, without anything, Satan doing anything, we can allow things to take root in our lives that lead us over to a place where we reflect the attitude of Satan himself. As Christians, we can do that. We can actually open our lives up. And it's very important that as we live our lives, not only do we ensure that we engage with the work of spiritual warfare, that we resist the lies that Satan brings and the deception that fills our world, but that we keep our hearts pure. Remember, I think it's Paul who says, don't allow the root of bitterness to spring up in your hearts, because you might fall into the trap of the devil. What he was saying was, guys, you can allow something spiritual to start taking place in your life that actually is harmful to you. Again, I want to talk holistically about this. When you allow bitterness, when you allow anger, when you allow pride, when you allow jealousy to take root in your life, this doesn't just affect you psychologically. It doesn't affect you physically. There's quite a lot of studies to show that bitterness can actually affect you physically. But it affects you spiritually. See, in this church, if you are bringing stuff like bitterness, unresolved anger, if you are bringing unforgiveness, if you are bringing jealousy, if you are bringing pride, then you are actually bringing into this place a negative spiritual influence. That's what happened with Satan. Lucifer was in heaven, perfect environment, no problem, there with God. And yet he allowed these things to spring up in his heart. And it destroyed what he had. And he gave himself over to the work of the destroyer. In our lives, we need to ensure that we engage in spiritual warfare, that we resist the lies, and that we don't allow the stuff that gives Satan freedom to work in our lives.